Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you and to spend some time sharing some reflections from Psalm 119 before we go to the communion table this morning. So I encourage you to turn to Psalm 119. We'll get there in a few minutes. Let me start with a story of a birthday party that I got to go to when I was in Memphis. I was a pastor of a church there, and one of the elders was having a birthday party. And it was one of those where we got invited to a restaurant, and we just basically sat down the whole time, you know? So you're kind of stuck with the person on your right, stuck with the person on the left, right? So I thought, I'm gonna chat both these guys up and see what's going on here to as we wait for our entrees to come. And so I talked to the guy on my right first. He told me that he was a lawyer by trade, but his fascination was the tree canopy in Memphis. He was grieving the fact that there was not enough trees in Memphis. So he's gone to enough study where he knew exactly how many trees, what types of trees, and where to place them in order to renew the ecosystem of the city of Memphis. He had them on a spreadsheet with all these tabs. This is somebody's love language in here, you know, like a good spreadsheet. And there was one of those tabs where he was keeping track of how many times they were mowing empty lots in the city of Memphis and just wasting money when they could have trees there instead. So I initially thought I was going to be bored when he started into this thing, but I found myself giving him my email address to send me his spreadsheet so I could take a look at this thing because I was fascinated by it, right? So that was nice. What about this guy on my left? The guy on my left, he's a historian, and he tells us that he's the last living authority of an event in American history called the Sinking of the Sultana. It was a boat that was bringing some Union soldiers home from the Civil War, and 1,100 soldiers died when their boat sank in the Mississippi River. And so he went through all the details and all the unknown stuff. And so for the next 20 minutes, we were all fascinated, like, wow, I've never even heard of this before. What a wonderful thing. And so I just kind of pushed back from my chair the night. I'm like, I am the most fortunate human being on the earth right now. These two guys next to me, how lucky I am that I got to sit by these guys. So because I'm strange, I kept thinking about it all the way home as I was driving home. And I thought, well, how did these guys pick these two things to give their life's best with? You know what I mean? Like, it wasn't like at 11 years old, they got their letter from Hogwarts, right? And then they got a letter saying you're going to have bad acne and you need to study the Sultana. Like, that's not how it works, right? At one point, somebody mentioned it, or maybe there was like a documentary or something on TV, and they got, their interest was piqued, you know? And then they started to like gather articles and they started maybe listening to podcasts. Next thing you know, like, they are giving their best. They're like stealing time away that they could be getting sleep on these two things, right? So it just made me think, what are other people into, and then where did it start? So I want you to take 60 seconds and talk to the person next to you if you're near somebody, and just simply talk about the question, what are you fascinated by, what are you into, and then where do you think it began? Okay, 60 seconds starting right now. Thank you. Wrap it up. Let's go ahead and come to a close. Man, it's risky to do that, you know? It's really risky to have a crowd talk to the people next to them. All the introverts in the room are like, hey, let's speed this thing up. All the introverts are lost in conversation, you know? So hopefully you found something new out about somebody next to you. Maybe you can talk about it further after service is over in the Williams Center over a cookie and coffee. If you ask me, what am I fascinated by, what's captured my attention and my best, it's the sport of hockey. And this is kind of against all odds because I was actually born in the farmland of Kansas where they have never heard of hockey. I still don't think that they've ever heard of it. And so at the age of 9, 10, we moved to Columbus, Ohio, so many more options. And I remember being in the sixth grade when the first Mighty Ducks movie came out. Like in theaters, okay? And a bunch of us without our parents went to the movie theater. When a bunch of middle schoolers go to the movie theater without their parents, it's usually a bad idea, right? And so my friends are all horsing around. But man, whenever I was watching that movie, I had like both hands on the back of the seat, you know, in front of me. And I was like, wow, the flying V, why? Like, it was blowing my mind. And so I went home that day and I said, Dad, I know that we play, you know, basketball, soccer, baseball, all that, but I'd love to entertain the possibility, here's my opening salvo, to play hockey instead, right? And so little by little, we wore the old man down, and he decided he'd buy us some equipment, and we got to play our first year of rec hockey, which was my seventh grade year. So here's a picture of what I looked like in seventh grade, all the way to the left. So small that I could fit under the crossbar still. I picked the wrong parents for the sport of hockey. But I had fun that year. I had 2 goals, 3 assists, 3 concussions. Had a lot of fun, but I don't remember where I parked my car anymore. It's gone. I can't think about that anymore. And I've been playing every year since. So for 30-plus years, I've been playing the sport of hockey. And Ginger and I got married. We had kids. We wondered what they were going to do, and they started to develop interests. And both of them independently, Avery and Ezra, they love the sport of hockey too. And so last year, I got to coach both their teams all the way to the right. They were all geared up for the parents versus kids scrimmage, which I feel like last year was the last year that we were able to beat the kids. Like this, about after this, it's going to be over for now. They're going to be able to go laps around us. In the middle picture, a fun community that we joined there, great friends. We had like a kind of a lighthearted practice one night during the holidays, and I got to dress up as Cousin Eddie from National Lampoon's as I coached the 14U's. And it was a fascinating time. And I love it that we've moved to a new city. We've got hockey to play. Both my kids will be traveling around in all the dusty, cold rinks of the Southeast playing hockey this winter. But there's more. Like, I have a vision for what's going to be in the future. Because it's not just for what I've done so far, but it's actually carrying me a vision for the future. I came across a great story of a guy named Mark Sertic, who played rec hockey to the age of 99. There's a picture of him here on this, all the way to the left. Seen here telling the boys how he makes his handlebar mustache, you know, curl like that. He played so long that he got to play not just with his kids, but his grandkids in rec hockey. The story goes that when he got to about 80 years old, all of his friends on his team said they'll pay for his next league fees, thinking it's just going to be one more year. But it was like 19 more years. He kept on playing hockey. And at the age of 99, he passed away, but he played all the way to the very end. So I thought, what will I look like? So the picture on the right, I took a picture of me playing hockey, and I put it into ChatGPT. I said, I want you to fast forward to the age of 99, and this is what came out. Don't you think that looks like Bob Barker? Like, come on down. I showed this picture to Ginger. I didn't tell her what it was. I'm like, look at this picture. She's like, wow, that's a really handsome guy. I said, this is a 55-year heads up of what you're going to wake up next to. And she was excited. So yeah, that's what fascination does, though. It captures our attention. It just, you know, pulls something more than just, I have a curiosity, to something that's the core of who we are. But there's a lot of questions that surround this topic, right? And it's one thing to name our fascination. It's another thing to say, is this truly the best I can do? Is it the best I can do? And is there a chance for me to make some changes? Because there's some who say that these things that we enjoy are just kind of bolted into us. Things that we're just kind of destined to have as things that we enjoy. Others suggest that, no, we can, you know, remove things that and replace them with some other interests and fascinations. So that's the religious question. It's, what's really capturing me, and is it good enough? Is it good enough for the call of Christ? And do I have a chance to make some changes? I think that the first step of making those changes is going to be highlighted in our passage this morning. So we're going to go to Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in all the Psalter, and it's the longest chapter in all the Bible, okay? Donna Ray and I were at a gathering on Friday night, and she said, are you going to cover all 176 verses of Psalm 119? And I said, yes, I am. I'm just going to read them all. No, I'm not going to cover them all, okay? We don't have time for that. We have communion to get to. But it's a great psalm. You'll notice that there's 22 sections, 8 verses each in this psalm. So for those who like things really symmetrical, you know what I mean? Like, you just hate to see things out of balance. Like, this is your patron psalm. The topic of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. And over again, the psalmist writes this song of praise, this gratitude, because God has given His Word to His people. And over again, the writer doesn't just say the Word of God, but all the synonyms for the Word of God are in there. The precepts, the commandments, the statutes, the law, all these things are represented there. So over and over again, it's just the celebration of God's word. And so many scholars are saying, why would there be 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the ancient world? Like, why is it like this? And many suggest that it's because they want you to pull back from reading Psalm 119 and say, God's word is all I need, right? And the Apostle Peter will say something similar in 2 Peter 1, where he says that God has given us these promises for everything, for life and godliness. So that's what the psalmist wants to say. attend to the Word of God, because there you'll find everything you might need for your journey of faith. So once again, many things that we can say and dwell on here, but I just want to talk about one of the threads of Psalm 119. It's a bit of a refrain that repeats five times in the first two-thirds of Psalm 119. And it's this idea of delighting in God's Word, not just studying God's Word, not just memorizing God's Word, but delighting in it. So here's a sampling of those passages. It says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your decrees are my delight. They are my counselors. I find my delight in your commandments because I love them. And then this one's kind of strange, but countering those who resist God's word, their hearts are insensitive like fat, but I delight in your law. And then finally, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my misery. So what a stunning thing here. This person is not just aware of God's word, not just, you know, dutifully studying God's word, but there's like this emotional response after dwelling upon God's word. So I wanted to do some work on this word for delight in the Hebrew language. There's a couple different words for delight, and this one's different than the one that's in Psalm 1. This one, if you get to the root meaning, it's actually quite a vivid word. It means to stroke or to caress something, okay? So we'll just leave that there for now, okay? So this idea of the things that we cherish are the things that we tend to caress and to pat. So just this morning, we have three dogs at home, and the youngest one made a mess in the middle of the night, and Ginger got up, and she had to clean it up, and that dog came walking into the room, and you would be tempted to be mad at this dog for making a mess on your floor, but I just couldn't help it. I just wanted to pat her and love on her because I delight in that dog, right? When I think about delight, I think about Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. He's got that ring of power, and he calls it his precious. What's he doing? He's caressing it, right? When I think about this word, I think about how my son Ezra used to hug people when he was a little guy. He would linger for a long hug, and he would pat you on the back, and he would rub his hand on your back. This is a picture of the last time that we spent time with my grandpa, Bob, before he received the reward of his faith. He was sick in a rehab hospital, but he got well enough to come home for Christmas, and we all gathered, and we kind of sensed that maybe this was the last time to see Grandpa Bob. And I just remember when Ezra said goodbye to him, he held Grandpa for the longest time. And it meant a lot to me because Grandpa has meant a lot to us. And he sat there and he was just caressing his back because he delighted in his great-grandparent. So if we like consider all that and kind of read that back into this text, this is a stunning statement, right? Again and again, that the author of Psalm 119 would say, I'm not just illuminated by your word. I'm not just learning new things about your word, but this emotional response. I embrace your word and I caress the word because it's so life-giving to me. My life would be miserable without these words. And I think on the one hand, we relish this because as church-going people, we've been told to read the Bible and to do what it says and to get to know the Bible more and more throughout our journey as a Christian. But I think also that we find this maybe a tad troubling because there are times when we read the Bible and our initial response is not delight, but it's frustration, it's confusion, it's bewilderment because we've read a passage again and again and we have no idea what it means and what we should do. I was looking around for one as an example and I found one that's in Isaiah chapter 7. So imagine some of your work friends who go to church, they want to do a Bible study together and some, you know, bright person said, let's do Isaiah because it's long and we could do it for a very long time. Okay, and so like you're reading and you get like six or seven chapters in and you're like, this was not a good idea. We have no idea what's going on in the book of Isaiah. And so you get to Isaiah chapter 7 and it's just loaded with all these names and all these alliances in the ancient world that we have no idea what's going on. Let's take a sampling. It says, in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it. Now, I'm just saving you the hard stuff, because if you go further all the way to verse 9, it gets more challenging, more alliances, more leaders. In fact, the writer of Isaiah even puts some words in parentheses like, this is even hard for people who really know what's going on here. I got to bring some further clarity even for people who are aware of all this. And so we read that, once again, with all of our friends at work, or maybe we just went like a long day at work, an HOA meeting that went long, and we're trying to squeeze in a little devotional at the end of the day, and we read this, and we're like, I don't know what's going on here. And we try to say the word of God for the people of God, but it's hard because it's flown around us. It's gone above us, and we have nothing to carry from this text. So bit by bit, we have experiences like this, and little by little, we begin to seed perhaps this area of our life over for other people to teach us because we fail to understand some parts of the Bible. We say, you know, I'm tired of being frustrated. I'm tired of not getting anything out of it, so I'll wait for preachers and teachers and podcasters to tell me what this means and what I should do with it. And although we can relish the fact that we've got great minds and scholars that can tell us all that we know about these ancient words and can know, to dismiss this part of our opportunity, to say somebody else needs to teach me, is missing a great opportunity to connect with God. The best of both worlds would be to lean upon our teachers, but also to take this up for ourselves, and just like the psalmist, to learn to delight in it. But I think some of us would say, you know, I haven't been in the practice and the habit of it, and I need someone to direct me here. Or maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, you've got some kids or grandkids that are beginning to pick up the Bible for the first time, and they're beginning to plot their path, and they're coming to you with all these questions, right? Like, what do I get out of all the genealogies and stuff like that, right? And so you just want to know, what are some tips, what are some things that we can share so that we can learn to delight in God's word? Well, for the rest of our time, I've got four things to consider as we try to pick up the process of delighting in God's word. The first thing is to have some epistemic humility. Now, let me just park here for a second and just say this. I'm sorry for the word, but as Presbyterian ministers, we're required to give you one bougie word a sermon. Okay? If we do not, Tim Keller will show up in a dream and be like, I am unbelievable. You know, all that education down the tubes, right? And so what do we mean by epistemic humility? This is actually something that Merrill Westfall, a philosopher, talked about, but it's simply the idea of being humble in what we do know and what we don't know. Epistemology is a branch of philosophy that tries to diagnose what is knowledge, what types of knowledge is out there for us to understand and to comprehend. So all that epistemic humility is simply saying, I'm growing in the knowledge of God, but I also need to confess there's a lot I do not know. Oscar Wilde once said, I'm not young enough to know everything anymore, right? And that's what tends to happen. Like, the younger we are, we tend to think we have everything bolted down and everything's good, and then all of a sudden, the older we get, the more complex life is, and then we have to start over again. We get the black belt and think, no, I'm actually the white belt. I got to go back and start over. That's the same thing with the Word of God. Because it's important for us to understand there's a tension here that the Bible tells us to grow in the knowledge of God, but it also tells us that knowledge will puff up and it could lead to boasting and pride and arrogance. So it's important for us to say, I'm learning and I'm always going to be learning for the remainder of my days. I love how Eugene Peterson said that there is no master Christian. We're always still on the way of learning all things all over again. And it's the same with the Bible, because in a mystery, the Bible is life-giving to us in the 21st century, but these are ancient words. And on our best days, we should treat ourselves like a guest to the conversation that's happening in the text, because the words of the Bible were not written to us. They're directly written to other people at a different time with other preconceived notions and other ideas, and so they weren't written to 21st century Americans with iPhones and things like that, right? So at our best posture is to take the role of a guest to the conversation and to allow those ancient audiences to remind us, to tell us what these words might have meant to the very first audience that they were written to. I've been doing a little bit of traveling this summer like you, and we've been staring in Airbnbs, you know. What a fascinating experience to stay in somebody else's house, right? What I love about it is that you get rated as a host and you get rated as a guest as well. And so everyone's on their best behavior, right? Like, you want to make sure that you get that good rating. I wonder if we could apply the same thing to the scripture text. Would the Bible tell us that we've been pleasant guests to the text? Or if we tried to occupy the text that's not ours? Are we a hospitable guest? One who allows the Bible to exist on its own terms and not trying to leverage it for our own opinions and for our own agenda, right? Try not to make an ancient text answer every 21st century question that we have, but be open to hear the ancient voice as we seek to find understanding and to follow God in a modern era. So we need to have an epistemic humility when we come to the text. The second thing is to keep the narrative in mind, right? The Bible, upon further observation, is not basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not a book of instructions. It's actually a long and winding redemptive story. And from afar, I was so jealous of Peachtree, of you guys in 2022 when you did that quest series, that year-long series of getting familiar with the story of the Bible because it reintegrates us back to how the Bible actually works. It's a story that invites us to participate with it. And N.T. Wright says, the Bible, how we treat it and how we read it, is much like being invited to a play, and we take our seats in the crowd for sure when the play starts, but at some point we're surprised when the actors actually go out into the crowd and they invite us onto the stage and they give us their scripts so that we can say their lines with them and do their actions with them. It's a story that we get to join. It's not just a history that we read about and reflect on, but it's an inheritance that we embody for the sake of the gospel. That's why we do anything that we do here at Peachtree. It's because when we read and preach and study the text, God calls us to things that have been a part of our story for centuries now. And that's why we get on planes and go to Malawi and all of our missions outposts. This is why we do things like La Amistad and Wonderfully Made, and we do all the local initiatives. And that's why we preach the gospel the best we can to our young people so they can learn the faith in their earliest years. It's because we've joined the actors on the stage and we're acting out the story with them. That's our invitation. How do we enjoy the Bible? We see it as our inheritance that we get to live into. The third thing is, while we're doing that, we trust the trajectory of the story. The Bible's going somewhere. The story of the Bible's going somewhere. It reminds me of something that somebody said about J.R.R. Tolkien's way that he wrote stories. If you've read The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, you know that there's a certain pattern that he uses when he tells his stories. Somebody called it a eucatastrophic form of literature, where there's a lot of catastrophe in the story. And just when you think the story is going to unravel completely and the bad guys are going to win, the good guys intervene and the story takes a beautiful turn and it goes to a more desired end. I think that we can label the Bible the same type of a story. There are many catastrophes in the scripture text. There are many dark episodes in the scripture text. But it doesn't stay there. It actually goes to that beautiful turn, a more pleasant turn into the redemption of all things. And the darkest episode of the scripture text is when this world crucified its God. Even though it needed God to rescue and save them, it decided to crucify its God. And when this God came back from the dead, he didn't return that onto his people. He didn't seek revenge. But instead, he absorbed the pain. He absorbed the debt. He absorbed the disdain and the indifference that this world had shown him. And he decided to extend mercy and forgiveness in its wake. That's why on Easter morning, our Eastern Orthodox friends, they say that when Jesus came up out of the tomb, that God brought all the rest of the broken world with him. This world is not going to a place of entropy and brokenness. That's not what we declare as people of faith. But because of the resurrection, God has intervened. The story's taken a beautiful turn, and it's going toward the desired end of our God. So if there's one group of people on the face of the planet that should be optimistic and full of hope, it's the people of Jesus. Let's leave the scowling and the arms crossed and the furrowed brows and the shouting matches for the others. But for the people of Jesus, we need to be the most hopeful, optimistic people in every single room where we find ourselves. Because we've got good news. We know where this story is going. And while we're doing that, we allow God to guide our own journeys, which is the fourth thing, to allow God's word to guide our own journey. I heard this great thing from N.T. Wright once that really struck me about the Bible. He says, the Bible is like, why we study it, why we get familiar with it, is because our life is going on a journey, and we've got a suitcase, and if we can study the Bible and the beliefs that emerge from there, we can pack a suitcase and go on a journey with God because God wants to take us places. He's like, unfortunately, sometimes what you see people doing is they pack their suitcases full of Bible verses and theologies, and instead of going on a journey, they decide to get in jousting matches with other people in their suitcases. Way too much argumentation and debate for the life that God really calls us to. Now, let's be sure to say that there are times that we need to have our arguments and our debates. We do agree with our brother Paul that we need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ as Christians. But let's be honest, it seems like there's way too much jousting of suitcases going on in the Christian world today. Way too many arguments, imagine it with me, arguments on Facebook about non-essential things that don't adorn the gospel with goodness. But see us primarily as a people that can't get along with one another. So what's important for us is to reclaim the story, to say, no, I became a Christian not so I can get in jousting matches. I became a Christian because the love of God was poured into my heart and my life was changed. I became a Christian and wanted to follow Jesus because I heard that the greatest thing to be human is to love God and to love my neighbor as myself, and that's captivating. I think there's some in the Christian world that need to reclaim that story. They need to have that like Ratatouille moment, you know what I mean? Do you remember the film Ratatouille where there's that food critic who goes to restaurant and writes the nastiest articles about the chefs in his city, right? He's lost the plot until one day he gets to have one of the meals from his earliest days and he gets transported. He remembers why he got into the business to begin with. It's because he loved food and he repicked up the plot. I think there might be some of us, it's time for us to pick up the plot and to delight in the calling of God and go on a journey with God. I saw this in my mom's life several summers ago. We heard word that her favorite TV preacher was going to be nearby, and so we bought tickets to the conference and we went there, and it was an enjoyable time. And towards the end of this woman's message, she pulled out this passage from Job chapter 31. You know, Job's a pretty tough sledding to read, particularly when he's having this argument and this debate with his friends. But Job is trying to justify his behavior. He thinks he's righteous and upstanding, and so he's defending that he's been a faithful person. And so he says to his friends in Job 31, 19 through 22, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or a poor person without covering, if I have raised my hand against the orphan because I saw I had supporters at the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. What Job is saying in very complicated poetry there is, if my hands have not helped those who are downcast, then they're no longer necessary. And when my mom reflected on that, she decided to make some changes. At the age of 49, she re-enrolled into college, and she got a social work degree. 1 year later, she got her master's degree, and she began to do social work in our city, and Wichita State asked her back to be a faculty on staff, and so she was training other people in their pursuit of being a social worker. She's even given some chance to go to the state capitol in Topeka and to talk with lawmakers about some policy changes that would help people in our state. All that happened because she delighted in a passage deep in the 31st chapter of Job. It was a suitcase rearrangement type moment, where she took some things out of the suitcase and she put some new things in it for the sake of her journey. I think that that's our potential today, is if we can learn to delight in God's word, we'll begin to hear a still small voice leading us into greater and greater faithfulness. Which brings us back to our passage that we dwell on this week. It's Psalm 119, 105. It says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And I think initially we think about that, we say, a well-lit hallway that's straight and I can see the end from the beginning. That's the path that God is going to lead me on. But it doesn't seem to be the metaphor here. The metaphor here is like a hike with God on a mountainside, maybe that's densely covered with trees, where you can't see too many steps in front of you, and the light that you have is not track lighting, but it's just maybe enough that our iPhone has, and we get to see the next two steps. That it lights up our next two steps. And then once we get to the end of that light, the light goes a little bit further, and a little bit further, and a little bit further. And then we look back and we marvel at all the things that we got to do because we delighted in God's word and we sensed him leading us as we read his word. I think that's our opportunity. It's our opportunity to pick up the plot once again, to read the Bible and to really get into it deeply and to delight in the word so we can hear God's voice there. It's also the invitation to open up the suitcase and say, there are things that I know that I've got to lay off to the side because God's doing a new thing in me. It's time to make some changes. I think if we lean into those two things, we might find ourselves later in life at a birthday party around a dinner table with people asking us what we're into. And who knows, maybe we'll have the opportunity to talk about all the wonderful stories and adventures that we got to go with God because we learned to follow his voice and to learn to follow the lamp and the light that was in front of us. Let's pray this morning as we prepare for communion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have been good to us. You've given us grace. You've given us salvation and truth. God, you've also given us this meal, a vivid display of your sacrifice. Lord, this day we confess that at times we have wandered from the path, and we want to make our way back today. So we pray that you would lighten the path, You allow us to find the path of faithfulness once more and to give us the courage to open up the suitcase of our life, to offload which is no longer necessary, to add the things needed to be outfitted for the next phase of our journey. Give us the courage to do so. Give us the grace to do so. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and all of God's people said. Amen.